So this morning we're in Matthew chapter 14. Matthew chapter 14. And before we read the passage, by way of reminder, we've seen in Matthew 13 that the kingdom of God or the reign of God works inside out among those loyal to King Jesus like a good seed growing among weeds. That the kingdom of God advances in the midst of opposition in this world, and that the kingdom of God and the king, most centrally, is more precious than anything in this world. Anything this world has to offer, the kingdom is worth giving everything for. And one day, we've learned also from Matthew 13, one day the harvest will come when the wheat, those people who belong to the king, who belong to Jesus, when the wheat are separated from the weeds, those who belong to the evil one, there will come a harvest when the wheat and the weeds are separated, and the wheat will be brought into God's storehouse and the weeds burned. And so we've learned all this from Matthew 13 about the reign of God, how it advances like a seed, how it's precious, more precious than anything, and that there will be a climactic consummation to the kingdom of God coming when Jesus returns and the final judgment, separation of the weeds and the wheat occurs. That this is coming, but we haven't arrived at that time in history yet. And now we come to the passage in Matthew 14 that tells us about John the Baptist, for whom his loyalty to God's kingdom in opposition in his life did in fact cost him his very life. That here we have John the Baptist, somebody who in this world is living in loyalty to Jesus as Messiah, who's living in the reign of God, under his rule, in loyalty to God. And in this world, in the midst of opposition, it costs him his very life. And so we're going to read now from Matthew 14, verses 1 to 12. And I invite you, if you're able, would you please rise for the reading of God's Word. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard about the fame of Jesus, and he said to his servants, "This is John the Baptist. He has been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him." For Herod had seized John and bound him and put him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because John had been saying to him, "It is not lawful for you to have her." And though he wanted to put him to death, he feared the people because they held him to be a prophet. But when Herod's birthday came, the daughter of Herodias danced before the company and pleased Herod, so that he promised with an oath to give her whatever she might ask. Prompted by her mother, she said, "Give me the head of John the Baptist here on a platter." And the king was sorry, but because of his oath and his guests, he commanded it to be given. He sent and had John beheaded in the prison, and his head was brought on a platter and given to the girl. And she brought it to her mother, and his disciples came and took the body and buried it. And they went and told Jesus. You may be seated. Here we have the story about John the Baptist, murdered, martyred for his stand of righteousness in his day. And it's included, I think, for a number of reasons. But one of the reasons, as we'll see, is that John the Baptist in his life was the forerunner of the Messiah. Not only did his public ministry precede Jesus, but then also John the Baptist's death, his murder, preceded Jesus as well. And in his life and in his death, John the Baptist pointed toward the Messiah. John the Baptist pointed toward Jesus. Now, John the Baptist was in prison because he had opposed Herod Antipas and Herodias's marriage. It was illegitimate, as the text says. Refers to Herodias not as Herod's wife, but as his brother Philip's wife. Herodias was actually married to Philip, who was one of Herod's half brothers. You see, the Herods, this is the group of people that were ruling, humanly speaking, in Jerusalem since Herod the so-called Great. And this is his kids. A few of his kids by different women are now ruling. And the whole family it was an immoral family. Herodias was actually the niece, half-niece of Herod.
and Philip was Herod's half-brother. And so not only was Herod marrying his niece, he was marrying the wife of his still-living half-brother. And John calls him out on it. John says this is not right in God's eyes. This is not a legitimate marriage. This is not right what you have done. We know from Leviticus 18:16, for example, that it was unlawful for somebody to have their brother's wife while the brother was still living. It was a form of incest. And so John the Baptist was in prison because he had opposed Herod Antipas and Herodias' marriage. And he said, "It is not lawful for you to have her." As I've said, Herodias was Herod's half-brother Philip's wife and was also his niece by another half-brother. Now, John was a prophet who spoke for God, holding Herod, who was the ruler, humanly speaking, to the higher rule of God. So John, as a prophet of God, told Herod it is not lawful. Now, you might think, well, Herod is the ruler. Can he set the law? Can he determine? Well, he was under Rome. Did Rome have a problem with Herod's relationship with Herodias? Apparently not, and Herod didn't, but God did. And so when John says that it is not lawful, which law is John speaking about? He's speaking about the law of God, that it is not lawful before God that Herod is in the kind of relationship that he is with Herodias. God's law matters most. If Rome didn't care about it, God certainly did. John was to Herod and Herodias, the vocalization of God's law and the voice of conscience. We see that Herod was actually, you see his guilty conscience come through in the story as he hears about Jesus' miracles and he thinks, oh, this is John the Baptist risen from the dead. Herod believed in the resurrection. Herod had some kind of religious interest. In Mark, we're told that he spoke with John and was intrigued by John when John was in prison, and would go back and listen to John, but he didn't quite understand John. But he was afraid of John. John was calling him out according to God's law. He was afraid of John. And then we see that after he has John murdered, he murders him at the bequest of Herodias. Now Herod also suffers from a guilty conscience and then wonders if Jesus and his miracles is actually John raised from the dead. So it's not that Herod doesn't have any kind of awareness of God and his law, and like he has no conscience. He does. He just doesn't really care about it that much. Certainly not enough to have him course change in his life. Certainly not enough to place his faith in God and submit to the word of God. And so John had been murdered, and this account tells how this happened. Herod had a birthday party, and Herodias had a daughter named Salome. She's not named in this passage, but her name was Salome, and she was young, probably between 12 and 16 years old, and she dances. It's probably a licentious sort of dance, and Herod and his guests were there. They find pleasure in it, and Herod tells her, "I'll give you anything up to half of my kingdom." And then her mom, very conniving, very ruthless, tells her daughter to ask for John's head on a platter. You see, she didn't like John either. She didn't like John telling her, according to God's word, what she should be doing in terms of this relationship with Herod. And so she has her daughter ask for John's head on the platter. And Herod, we see, is a man who is swayed by his passions, is enslaved by his passions, is weak. It's interesting that in this story about John's murder, there's a parallel with Jesus and Pontius Pilate. Pontius Pilate gave in to the voices of those around him calling for Jesus' crucifixion. Pilate was a weak man. We see that his wickedness comes through in weakness, and he gives in and washes his hand because he's afraid of the repercussions that would come to him in standing for what he knew to be right. Herod gives in to his wife's conniving, manipulative, a murderous request, and does so in weakness, and hands John over to be beheaded. And so here we see John, somebody who stood for righteousness in his day, was opposed in various ways by those around him in their various ways of not wanting to submit to God's rule, to the kingdom of God. And Herodias, we see, wanted to get rid of John the Baptist, and found a way to do it, and Herod complied, and both of them complicit in this evil act. And John the Baptist, as he was murdered by a weak ruler under pressure of evil, so would be Jesus. I think, by the way, I think that John the Baptist in prison might have had an idea that he might not get out of prison alive. John the Baptist was in prison. If you recall from earlier in Matthew, he had sent disciples to Jesus and said, "Are you the one to come, or should we expect somebody else?" And Jesus told them, referencing a couple messianic passages from Isaiah, that the blind see, the lame walk, the mute talk, and the dead are raised, and he says, "Blessed are those who don't fall away on account of me." And he quotes from a couple passages from Isaiah 35 and from Isaiah 61, and they go back to John and they tell him all this about Jesus and what Jesus said. And one of the things that John ended up learning in that interaction is that the kingdom of God has come in Jesus. Although the final day when all evil is going to be completely wiped away, it's we know at the cross it's been defeated. The final day is yet to come, though, and the kingdom is coming in stages. And this was instructive for John, because John thought when the Messiah showed up in his coming, that would be the end. And so he goes to Jesus and says, "Listen, I'm in prison. I'm on your team. I'm on the Messiah's team, and yet I'm in prison. Are you the Messiah, or have I backed the wrong person here?" And Jesus sends him back from Scripture and says, "No, what's happening in my life is fulfillment of these Scriptures. Here's some messianic credentials of what's going on in my life. I am the Messiah, but my messianic reign is coming in stages, and it will be finally and fully consummated later. You'll be vindicated later." And it's interesting that I was talking to my dad about this passage, and he pointed out that in those messianic passages, one of the things that Jesus leaves out in his communication with John the Baptist from Isaiah 61 is prisoners being released from prison. Listen in Isaiah 61, verse 1. "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the poor. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound." Now, when Jesus sends back through the messengers to John the Baptist, he proclaims, he tells them that the Lord has anointed him to bring good news to the poor, just like this passage says. But he doesn't tell John, in this communication with John, he doesn't reference the part about the prisons being open to those who are bound. And I think part of that is because, and John, who knew these passages, knew the Scriptures, would have picked up on that. Here, and to John, that's one of the most important relevant pieces of information he's wanting to know. I'm in prison. Am I going to be released? When Messiah comes, prisoners are unreleased. What's going on here? And Jesus tells him all these other credentials and as a way of saying, my kingdom has come. It's not yet fully here. And because Jesus doesn't tell him this portion about prisoners being bound in his case, I think John probably began to formulate the idea, I may not get out of prison for my loyalty to Jesus as Messiah. That may not come to me. And so John the Baptist is in prison, and yet he doesn't cease. When Herod comes and talks with him, he continues to tell Herod that he's wrong. The word here John, it's in verse 4, John had been saying to him, this is a word, it's an imperfect, it's an ongoing tense. John had been saying to him, John continued to say to Herod, when Herod would go and meet with him and he would talk with him, John would say to him, it is not lawful for you to have her. So John continued unabated in his loyalty to God, in his calling as a prophet, in his holding true, standing before God, his holding true to God's word, even though John at this point perhaps may have been thinking that he wasn't getting out of prison in this life. John continued in faithfulness. And the final day of salvation and consummation of the kingdom, John knew would come. He knew it would come. He knew the Scriptures. He knew that this prison existence of his was not forever. but he was not out of prison yet. And we still are not yet in the place where the kingdom has come in its consummated fullness. We're in between the times, in between the time of Christ's first coming and in between the time of the second coming. And as Matthew 13 has already told us, we can expect in this age to be like wheat growing among weeds in the midst of opposition. Christ's reign in this world is real, but it's not uncontested. He's won the victory at the cross, but his kingdom has not yet been consummated in its fullness of coming. We're still waiting for that day. The harvest, as Matthew 13 tells us, is to come, and it will come. But we're not there yet. We're in this midst of this growing time, wheat among weeds, where there will be opposition. And John the Baptist was one who experienced opposition. He's one of those who, like Hebrews 11:38 tells us, he fits in this category of those of whom the world was not worthy. In the world, in midst of opposition, John was one who was loyal to the King of Kings, loyal to the King and his ways and his righteousness. If you remember from Hebrews 11, it tells about many in the Old Testament who were faithful to God, who believed in him and followed him. And it says this, it says that some of these people suffered mocking and flogging and even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were killed with the sword, they went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains and in dens and caves of the earth. And all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us they should not be made perfect. So they went around, they still did not yet receive what was promised, yet they continued in faithfulness. And of these people, those loyal to God, even unto death, the world was not worthy. And here we see in John the Baptist, one like this, one of these, of whom the world was not worthy, unwilling to relent to the pressures around him and give up on his loyalty to the King of Kings. John knew the Scriptures. He knew that living this life was not for this life, but for God. He knew that God was in control and that the harvest and the resurrection was coming. He knew from those Isaiah 35 and 61 passages, if you continue to read, for example, in Isaiah 61, you'll see that the day of vindication, the final day, is coming. And John knew this, and he stayed steadfast. And in prison, in the midst of his steadfastness, he then lost his life. Now, this story, I want to look at a few questions in relation to this account of John. I want to look at, one, how does this account prepare us for today? How does this account prepare us? And why doesn't God prevent all opposition in this life? So why do we live in a time where God allows opposition to continue? And then third, how does John the Baptist point to Jesus? And so these are the three questions I want to take up for the remainder of our time this morning. One, how does this account prepare us for today? Well, one thing that we see from the passage is a reminder that God's law matters most. God's law matters most. John the Baptist opposed Herod and Herodias, opposed their sexual-related decisions on the basis of God's law. Now, sexuality, like money, shows us where our loyalties and our desires are. It calls us to decisions that aren't casual. It doesn't let us say, well, I'll obey you unless I really don't want to. If I tell my kids, for example, something fairly easy, eat your dessert before you go play, well, that won't be very difficult for them to obey. But if I say, clean your room before you eat your dessert, that will be harder. It calls for a greater sacrifice. That obedience touches on their desires that are opposed to wanting to do what I have said in a way that the other doesn't. It calls for a greater sacrifice in obedience. And ethics related to sex does this as well. Sexual ethics can be hard, but John reminds us that we must care more for what God says than what we might otherwise want. As John's murder demonstrates, it's wrong to kill people who stand in the way of having the kind of sexual freedom you want. So John was standing in Herodias' way of having the kind of quote-unquote sexual quote-unquote freedom that she wanted. She wanted to do whatever she wanted to do. John stood in her way, and not only was she wrong in doing what she was wanting to do in relation to her relationship with Herod, she then compounded it by murdering somebody who stood in her way. That the murder of John was also wrong. And in our day and age, we see an application to this. It's not hard to see in terms of abortion. So many people in our day want to do what they want to do with their bodies sexually, no matter what, even to the point of killing people, in utero, human beings, because they stand in the way of their so-called sexual freedom. John the Baptist stood in the way of Herodias, told her what she was doing was wrong according to God, and she removed the obstacle by murdering it. So many people in our day and either do or approve of the same kind of thing. We also see that Herodias, so it was inconvenient for Herodias to have John alive. But so what? What she was doing was sin. John called her out on it, and she further sinned by murdering him. In this story, we also see that how God has designed and defined marriage goes. It holds. It's a covenanted one-flesh union between a man and a woman. And John, according to God's law, notice he comes to Herod. He speaks the truth in love. He meets with Herod. He continues to speak. You don't see this in any kind of hatred on John the Baptist's part toward Herod. In fact, for him to do what he's doing in presenting God's law to Herod is loving. John knows he's going to be opposed to this. I mean, he's already been thrown in prison for it. John is in prison for saying this, which itself is ridiculous to think that somebody could be thrown in prison for something that John said. But here it is. John's in prison for this, and he continues telling Herod, this is what God's law requires, and you're out of step with God's law. And he was basing it on the word of God. And yet Herod and Herodias didn't want to hear it. And so as this account demonstrates, God has defined and designed marriage an appropriate as the appropriate relationship in which there can be sexual expression. And to deviate that, whether from in a kind of incest or whatever other deviation from this covenanted one-flesh union between a man and a woman is wrong, even if human law says otherwise. Herod was the king. He had, in his own mind, decreed this was okay. Rome didn't seem to have a problem with it, but the word of God did. This account calls us to sexual purity in all ways before God's law, by the way, so that we're reminded from this additionally that we live before God in this life. As in the next, we live before God and we're called to honor Him by abstaining from any sex outside of marriage. Now, this is something that's so, in our culture, people don't even bat an eye toward this. And yet, the law of God calls us to abstain from any kind of sex outside of marriage, any kind of pornography, unbiblical divorce and remarriage, lustful thoughts, etc. The Word of God calls us to purity in relation to sexual ethics. And the Word of God is, in fact, the place to find the truth about sexual ethics. And we live in a culture that, and the Word of God has always been in a culture where this has found opposition from people. And we see it in John the Baptist's day. We see it in our day as well. But one thing that we need to remember is that God's law trumps all others. And so where any other law conflicts with the law of God, we obey the law of God. We stand for the law of God. And John the Baptist did, even though he got thrown in prison and it ended up costing him his life. So one of the ways that this account prepares us is that it prepares us to, like John the Baptist, be loyal to the living God. Be loyal to the living God in the way that we in our sexual ethics. God's law matters most. And as I said, sex is one of those areas that it's more difficult to obey than many others, and our loyalties and desires are brought to the fore in a way that in many other calls to obedience, they're not. But this is one that asks us the question, where are our loyalties? What are we willing to sacrifice for loyalty to God? And are we valuing Him as more precious? If not, then we need to have our values corrected and made alive by God's Word by gazing upon the beauty of Christ, by seeing God in His Word, and by being thrilled with who He is and the design that He's created us for, what it means to be human according to His design, which is the only one that's true. And it calls us to have our minds and our hearts shaped by the Word of God. And this account also prepares us to face opposition for our loyalty to God. Throughout the history of the church, even today, as I was reading this book called Dispatches from the Front about the gospel's advance, in some of these areas of the world the faith is greatly contested, the seed has been contested throughout history. And this account in John's life, we see this happening as well. I don't know where Christians sometimes get the mindset that, like, this life is to be lived for this life. We're told over and over again in Scripture that this life is to be lived for the glory of God, and that it's a prelude to eternity, and it's to be lived in light of eternity, and it's to be lived for God's glory and for eternity. It's not the sort of thing that we're called to find this life as the end. Because if we do that, then when we're opposed in ways that cut off things like comfort by being thrown in prison or even our life, if we're counting that as more valuable, we will bend. We will give in on our loyalty to God because it's become what we think is too difficult. But this life has never been for us as an end in of itself. It's to be lived before God for His glory and in light of eternity, knowing that this is temporary and what's coming lasts forever. So this account prepares us for that. It prepares us to be ready to face opposition for loyalty to God. Now, what was Herodias' way of dealing with John the Baptist in the story? It was intimidation, coercion, violence, intolerance of God's law, imprisonment, throwing John in prison because he was a prophet who spoke for God and opposed what she wanted, and Herod, thrown in prison, and then even murdered, even killed. So this was Herodias' way. But what was John's response to Herod's displeasure with what John was saying? Well, John lovingly and firmly stood before Herod for God's law. Jesus prepared us for this sort of thing in Matthew 5:10-12, where he said, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." That this account helps us to expect that persecution and difficulties will come for staying true to God's word. And this will come from different fronts and in different ways, from within and from without. But there's going to be opposition to a path of loyalty to the king. And so let's, like John then, be settled in our minds that God matters most and that this life is short, temporary, and a prelude to eternity. That vindication will come for those who are loyal to God, who do what's right. It will come. It's guaranteed. When Scripture speaks about the hope that belongs to the children of God, the hope of glory, it speaks about it as a noun, not just a verb. This isn't something that we wish for, it's something we wait for. It exists in the future that we wait for. Our vindication and our hope for those who have placed their faith in Christ is coming. This life is temporary, it's a prelude to eternity, and the harvest is coming. And having this before us will help us then to navigate this world and live this life in a way that glorifies God and serves His purposes. So vindication will come. So let's be, this account helps us to want to be long-suffering in our faithfulness and commitment to the Lord. To persevere, knowing that God is in control and that there will be a harvest, there will be a reward for righteousness. So then let the certainty of this hope in the next life that Christ has won for us give us resolve and a willingness to sacrifice in this life, so that we're not living for this life so much as for the next. So this account prepares us. It prepares us to stand in our day for God and His kingdom. It also then, another question I had when I was reading this is, why doesn't God prevent all opposition in this life? Why doesn't God prevent things like John the Baptist's death? You know, when Jesus went to the cross, He said, I could call on hosts of angels to come to free me from this. But Jesus went forward with His death. Jesus had the resources. Jesus Himself is God. He could have prevented John the Baptist's death in prison. But He allowed John the Baptist to be held in prison and murdered. John the Baptist, the prophet. John the Baptist, the person that Jesus said that in the old covenant there was nobody greater than John the Baptist. He allowed John the Baptist to be put in prison and then murdered. John the Baptist, think of the potential and the talent that John the Baptist had. This is somebody who was a prophet, and he was in prison, languishing in prison, and Jesus allowed him to stay there and then even be murdered. You know, Jesus could have called the host of heaven to free him. He could have, you know, like later in Acts chapter 12, when Peter was in prison, this time imprisoned by Herod Agrippa. This is a brother-in-law of Herod Antipas. Peter was in prison in Acts 12, and Jesus sends an angel to free him. Jesus could have done that for John the Baptist. So why does Jesus allow John the Baptist to be murdered, to stay in prison and then be killed? The answer must be because of God's purposes. Certainly God had the ability to intervene and pull John the Baptist out of prison, but why He allowed it? Well, we don't know all the ins and the outs of it, but it must be because of His purposes. We know that He's good and that He's in control, and so for some reason that God knew, He allowed John to be martyred in prison. Where we don't have sight, we must simply walk by trust in our good Lord and Savior. Why does He allow certain things to happen in our lives? Why doesn't He intervene and put an end to it? Well, in some of those cases, we're not going to be walking by a vision, a sight, insight into the ins and outs and details of why, but we can rest assured and confident that He is in control, that He is good, and that whatever He allows, He has a good purpose, and He's working it together for the good of those who love God and are called according to His purposes. So His will that we don't understand all about is what we have to rely on, that we have to trust in those times where we don't understand why. John in prison would have been doing this. John thinking, maybe, why am I going to be in prison? Why do I need to be in prison? Couldn't I serve God's purposes better outside of prison? Look at all the prophetic skills I have. Look at my I'm relatively young. I still have a lot of energy and life before me. God, why don't You let me out of prison so I can go tell more people about the kingdom of God? And yet John was murdered in prison, and the Lord didn't intervene. According to His good purposes, He allowed this to happen. So even if we can't fully understand why, the ins and the outs, we can trust and know from Scripture to trust that God is good, God is in control, and what others intend for evil, God intends for good. When God, Scripture tells us in Romans 8:38 that for those who love God, all things work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to His purposes. That like our lives may be like a tapestry, that we don't understand how all the connections work, but when we flip it around, we see that there's a pattern, there's a design, there's a purpose. And we'll have that kind of vision in heaven, but right now we don't understand why things in our lives are allowed to go how they are sometimes. And John the Baptist, we see this in his life. He walked by trust. He didn't give up, even though he didn't understand completely how God would use this. He stayed loyal. And one thing that we can say about God's purposes, besides that if we don't understand them, we can be confident that they're good, is that our lives are to display Christ and point to Him. Our lives are to display Christ and point to Him. our ministries, whatever they are, whatever area of service God has put in our lives, they're not about us. They're about Him. Our lives aren't even about us, ultimately. They're about God and His glory. They're about Christ. And so whether we live or die, we are to point to Christ, whether we live or die. And in glorifying God, therein we find our joy and our life's meaning. Now, John the Baptist was the forerunner to Christ in his life. John the Baptist's life pointed to Christ. John the Baptist's life went before Jesus and paved the way for the Messiah and pointed to Jesus, who is the Messiah. So John's life and ministry was about pointing to Jesus. And in his death, we see he also pointed to Jesus, both to the surpassing value of the kingdom that Jesus proclaimed and to the death of Jesus that was to come. That John, in his life and in his death, he pointed to Jesus. And so John knew that his purpose was to point to Jesus, and he did this in his life and in his death. So if we look at John the Baptist and say, well, what a waste of talent. If somebody would look at him and say, what a waste of talent in his death. Well, look what his talent showed in his death, Christ's supremacy. And so in our life, you know, we may be thinking, well, what about our talents, our training, our time, our potential? You know, if I were to write the script, maybe it would look a little bit different about how I might serve God or point to Christ. But we can be confident that our talents, our time, our potential isn't being wasted if it's being used for God's glory. So whether we live or die, we're to testify to the surpassing value of the glory of God. He's better than anything else in life and in death, and our lives and our deaths should show this. May our lives and our deaths show this. So John the Baptist, there in his death as well as in his life, pointed to Jesus. And so he was glorifying God as he pointed to Christ in the surpassing value of the kingdom of God. Now we also know about God allowing opposition in this time. We know that given God's sovereignty, that he is in control, given that God is in control, we are immortal until God's purpose for us in this life is done. Until God is done with you, with me, for the purpose he has for us in this life, which is a prelude to eternity, until God is done for the purpose he has for us, we're immortal. God won't allow us to be killed, to die, until he's finished, until he's completed with the work that he has for us in this life. And so with John the Baptist. John the Baptist, he wasn't allowed to be murdered until God was finished with the purpose he had for John the Baptist. And so with us, we can be confident that as we go around in our lives, until God is done with us, we won't be done in this life. We also know that God doesn't prevent all opposition in this life by bringing the harvest, as we saw in the parable in Matthew 13, because the wheat isn't all ready to collect yet. So in 2 Peter, he speaks about this, about the delay of Christ's second coming. In 2 Peter 3, 8 through 13, he says this. He says, "But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is as a thousand years, and a thousand years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed." So that day is coming, but why doesn't it come yet? Well, because God still has people to bring into his kingdom before the door is finally closed on the kingdom when Christ returns, the entry to the kingdom. So, God, and as the parable said, that Jesus said, instructed his servants not to pull up the weeds, lest they uproot the wheat as well. That God is allowing there to be opposition in this life and doesn't bring this age to a close yet, because he still has people to bring into the kingdom. He still has people. I mean, think back about it. If God would have climactically come 100 years ago, where would you and I be in relation to the kingdom of God? And so God still has his people, And God is patiently waiting until he's finished with this collecting, when the wheat has grown to maturity, and then the end will come. But in this time, he still has his people to bring into the kingdom. And so the weeds aren't yet uprooted. And so we're in between the times of Christ's first and second coming, when there will be opposition as the sheep are gathered in this age. And then finally, in relation to the purposes of God and why he allows opposition in this life, we know that his purposes, whether in life or in death, as I've said, all things work for good for those who love him and are called according to his purposes. Romans 8:28 gives us this promise. And even if we don't fully understand how it works, we can rest, and we should rest, in confidence on the word of God that in fact it's true. That our Heavenly Father is good, and he's working all things together for good in the lives of those who love him and are called according to his purposes. That is his people. And so whether in life or in death, this is the case. And so we need to trust him and remain faithful, trusting him that he is good, he knows what he's doing, and he is trustworthy. And then finally, the final question that I wanted to ask in this passage is, how does John the Baptist point to Jesus in this account? Both John the Baptist and Jesus lacked a fair trial. Look at his death. They both lacked a fair trial, and they were murdered for the sake of righteousness. John the Baptist was martyred for opposing lawlessness. Jesus did more than this. Jesus died for our lawlessness. Our lawlessness. So this can't just be about Herod and Herodias' lawlessness, but we're all sinners in need of a Savior, saved through faith in him, through Jesus Christ. We all have, like sheep gone astray, have fallen short. When we see the sexual ethics in the Bible, for example, we fall short. When we see the law of God in all its purity, we fall short. In these ways, we have fallen short. And the Bible tells us that if anybody breaks the law of God, the penalty for that is death and is eternal separation from him in hell. And so in this story, we see that we are sinners in need of a Savior. As much as those like John the Baptist are those of whom the world is not worthy, Jesus is the one of whom the world is not worthy, of whom none of us is worthy. So we see in this story Herod and Herodias erring in so many ways. We see there a picture of our own error, of our own sin. And yet we also know from Scripture that God so loved the world, this world of whom he's not worthy, or him of whom we're not worthy. He's worthy of all of our praise, of our obedience, of our glorification for him, and yet we fall short. And yet we see that God nevertheless loved us, that God loved the world so much that he sent his Son to die for sinners, such that through faith in him, we receive an inheritance, a forever, eternal life, and that we come to know God as our Lord and Savior. John the Baptist was the one who went before the Messiah, both in his death or life and in his death, pointed to him. And so he points us to him. In this story, John the Baptist points us to Jesus, the one who came, the perfect God-man, the only one who has been a righteous human being, that has fully and perfectly kept God's law, that he came and gave his life as a ransom for many, that he came and gave his life for sinners, for us, for our lawlessness, that Christ died for our sins. And so we are those who are sinners in need of a Savior. And as we look at Herod and at Herodias, we do see a picture of human sinfulness, of our rebellion against God and his perfect law in those ways that we have fallen short. And still, as we fail before God's law calls us to perfection. And as we fail, we realize our failure. We have the report card with an F on it. And the only way then to have the A report card, the perfect standing before God, is by faith in Jesus, the one who died for sinners. And so Herodias and Herod paint this picture of unholiness that deserves God's wrath, and in them we see our own weakness, slavery to passion, ruthlessness, pride, and opposition to God himself, which God through Christ has paid for at the cross, and by His Spirit, when He gives us new life, then changes our hearts so that we know, so that we despise that way and now follow Him, and that we see the cross now as the place where our sin was paid for, God's love was demonstrated, and the place that's our foundation for security before God, that now we, who are His by faith, call Him Lord and live by His life in us. So we see not only Herod and Herodias as this picture of evil, that we see our own hearts reflected in this, but we see John the Baptist, one who goes before the Messiah, went before Him in His death and in His life. And John the Baptist we see as a person of faith who has counted the cost, found the kingdom worth it all, and was loyal even unto death. And so this is a picture of what we're called to. As Christ's disciples, those of us who have been born again, who have been given a new heart, who have placed our faith in Jesus for the forgiveness of our sins, and have the Spirit alive in us to impel us to live in a way that brings Him glory and causes us to despise our sin and turn from it, that John the Baptist is then an example for us that calls us to be loyal even unto death. And then in this story, in this account of John the Baptist, we see Jesus. Jesus foreshadowed in John's death. We see our Savior, the King, who died for His people to bring them into His glorious kingdom, which is presently in this age growing like a seed among opposition, and will one day certainly involve a final harvest.